You got toys?
What kind of toys?
Legos.
Jesus rose from the dead?
What happened with Jesus on Easter?
He made a bunny.
I think he led some people somewhere.
Who were his like main friends?
His disciples.
The bad guys killed him.
The Romans, I think it was.
He got like pinned to a cross.
He did this.
Everybody was watching, and then then sooner or later he died.
What did he die of?
I don't know.
What do you think?
Drugs.
He was put into a cave with a rock. He was in heaven working on his project. Then he came down to see the bunny.
What project was Jesus working on?
A computer.
He made a promise that he will come back on Easter.
It took 3 days. The two angels told him to move a bowl, and Jesus was alive.
When Jesus came back, he gave people Easter eggs.
He said, "Bunny, please don't hide the Easter eggs."
What did the people say when Jesus came back?
They said, "Jesus, please take care of us. Please don't kill us."
What did Jesus do when he came back to life?
That is really...
I think that perhaps Jesus did do that when he walked out of the grave. And that kid, I don't know if you saw him, the one that said he did this. I mean, some people would say, okay, he got confused with Good Friday when Jesus was stretched out on the cross. But in a way, that is what Jesus did when he came out of the tomb. Opened his arms. Let all who will come, come to me. I've learned not to make fun, like the kid that said Jesus died of drugs. I've learned not to make fun of them and suggest that, well, maybe their parents didn't raise them right. Because it doesn't matter how you raise your children. You put a microphone in front of them and you have no idea what it is that is going to come out of their mouths. My friend Craig went into the ministry, and he was telling me not too long ago that his daughter was part of, they did an Easter pageant, but it was done by all children, which is just ripe for disaster. But anyway, so they have all the kids playing these parts, and his daughter was one of the women that found the tomb empty on the morning of the third day. But she couldn't get her line right, the line that said, "He is not here, he is risen." She couldn't remember the word risen, couldn't get it right. And so he said, we talked to her at home and gave her a word that rhymed with it so that it would remind her how to say that word on Easter Sunday. The problem was she said the word that rhymed with it. And so there that morning, the entire congregation heard, "He is not here, he is in prison." Not good, not good at all. Anyway, this is Easter. For those of you that are going to be here next week, would love it if you'd all come back next week. We'll get back to our series where we're learning this year how we can be like Jesus. We've gone through the first third of the year where we want to think like Jesus. And now that we think like him, we need to start acting like Jesus. So the first act that we're going to look at next week is the act of worship. And the questions I want you to think about this week, what does worship actually mean? What does it entail? And how am I, as a created, mortal, finite being, supposed to bring honor to God the way that he deserves? So if you're coming back next week, here's your homework. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and John chapter 4. Let's say a word of prayer before we get into this. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you that all around our community, bodies of believers are gathering to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. The salvation that came by his act of dying on the cross, a voluntary choice that he made because of your love for us. But we're so thankful it didn't end on that cross, but that 3 days later, you walked forward in awesome power and majesty, defeating Satan, sin, and death for all eternity and beckoning us to come to you. Father, there are those here this morning who have not made the choice to follow you. I pray that you would speak to them this morning, that you would continue knocking on their heart, but maybe knock a little bit harder this morning. That they would hear your voice through my words. Father, I pray you would remove me. I pray you're doing that around our community through the various people bringing messages, that it's your voice that we're hearing, calling us to a new life. So move among us this morning as you will, and we give you the praise and the honor and the glory, because you alone are worthy of it. And everyone said, amen. All right, so the thing is, we look at what children have to say about the resurrection, but the truth is that if you look at what adults in America have to say about Easter Sunday, they don't do a lot better. Barna Research is typically polling Christians. Barna Research commissioned an entire study of the American population, American adults. What is Easter all about? About 45% of American adults knew what Easter was. So what about the remaining 55%? 15% said they're not really sure what this holiday is all about. They know it's about something, but they couldn't really tell you. 8% said it really doesn't mean anything. It's something Hallmark picked out to make some more money, and they just put it on the calendar. You had 7% that got it confused with Jesus' birth on Christmas. They thought that Easter was the birth of Jesus. This is the 4% that I can't figure out. They thought it was the second coming of Jesus. Apparently, we all missed it somehow. And then you've got 21% that say it's a secular holiday. It's about eggs and it's about bunnies and all of those things. They totally miss the religious part of Easter. 55% of American adults miss what Paul said when he wrote to the Corinthians was of first importance. In other words, if you ask people what Christianity is today, you're going to get a lot of different answers. Well, Christianity is about following God's sexual ethic for humanity. Christianity is about racial justice. Christianity is about bringing peace and water and food and clothes to the needy in the third world. Christianity is about all of these different things. And the truth is that Christianity has something to say about all of that stuff, but none of it is what Christianity is about. Paul said this, you take this away and there is no Christianity. And what is it? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, because I am the way that I am, and maybe you are this way too, when I look at this, especially those of you that attend here regularly and who were here all of last year when we looked at the scriptures, I notice two times Paul addresses he was crucified according to the scriptures and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. In other words, this is not some random historical event that should have taken everybody by surprise that nobody saw coming. That's not the case at all. This event had been predicted, it had been talked about and discussed and anticipated for thousands of years. Jesus himself even mentioned the fact that it had been discussed and anticipated for thousands of years when he told his disciples, who couldn't make sense of it, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and will rise from the dead on the third day. Now, if you hang out online amongst atheist chat rooms and Facebook posts and websites, which I'm sure you all don't have anything going on in your day, let's hang out in some atheist chat rooms. But if you do, they will point to this verse as evidence of Jesus is a liar. Because they'll say, if you do a simple Google search of the Old Testament, remember when Paul says the scriptures, he's not talking about all of this. Because this part back here, the New Testament had not yet been written. He was in the process of writing part of the New Testament. He's talking about this part, all of the old scriptures that the Jews knew. And so the atheists will say, nowhere in those Old Testament pages will you see these words, that the Messiah will suffer and will rise from the dead on the third day. So what in the world is Jesus talking about when he says this is what was written? Well, if you were with us for that full year, you know that every page of this text is pointing towards Jesus. That's what this is all about. You can define Christianity in any way you want to, but if you define it the way the scriptures do, Jesus is at the center of everything. Where does it talk about the Messiah suffering and raising on the third day? We'll go back into the book of Genesis. We talked about the story of Abraham and Isaac, Abraham being called to sacrifice Isaac. If you attend this church, I hope that you will never see that passage the same way again. I hope that when you read that passage, all you will be able to see is the prophecy of a coming Messiah. Abraham is told to take his pre-named, only begotten son and sacrifice him. If you don't see Jesus there, then you've got blinders on, which again, if you're an atheist, if you're somebody that just looks for reasons not to believe this, then I can understand. But if you've been taught by the Holy Spirit, how do you not see Jesus right there? The pre-named, only begotten son and sacrifice him. Isaac, the one to be sacrificed, would carry his own wood up the hill for the sacrifice. Do you not see Jesus lugging the cross up the hill of Calvary? The mountain that they would go to do this sacrifice was a three-day journey. So for 3 days in the mind of Abraham, his son is dead. And in fact, in Hebrews, you read that Abraham believed that God would resurrect his son, Isaac. If you don't see Jesus, then you're not looking. How about the line when Isaac starts noticing, what are we going to be sacrificing, Dad? I don't see any lamb around here. And what does Abraham say back prophetically? God himself will provide a lamb. Is that not exactly what happens in the account of Jesus? And what does Abraham find? Abraham finds that faith is rewarded by a substitutionary death, the ram that's in the thicket, that then is sacrificed in place of Isaac. What is Christianity 101? Your faith is rewarded by a substitutionary death of Jesus on a cross. Where is it written? It's written in Genesis chapter 22. But it's not just Genesis chapter 22. One of the greatest manifestations of God in the Old Testament, where God appears and people actually see him. People that saw it would never forget it. The Lord appears on Mount Sinai. You see this in Exodus 19, and notice what it says. Maybe you'll notice it for the first time. And be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of the people. You will see the power and the majesty of God on the third day. What happened on the third day after Jesus was placed in the tomb? You see the awesome power and majesty of God on full display. Israel, the nation, God's people have been conquered and enslaved by the Babylonians. In fact, Ezekiel describes these people as a valley of hopeless dry bones in graves. That's his best way of describing it. And yet the prophet Hosea, look at this. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will restore us that we may live in his presence. On the third day you will be invited and ushered into the presence of God. And what happened on the third day after Jesus was laid in the tomb? You were ushered into the presence of God by the sacrifice of Jesus. In other words, where do you see this statement of Jesus that the Messiah will suffer? You see it all over the Old Testament. Hezekiah, who reads about Hezekiah? The king gets deathly ill. And what occurs as a result of that? In 2 Kings chapter 20, go back and tell Hezekiah, the ruler of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David says, I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you on the third day from now. You will go up to the temple of the Lord. You will enter the presence of God on the third day. And because of Christ's sacrifice at Calvary, you and I on the third day were allowed to enter the presence of God. Where do you see this account? You see it all over the pages of the Old Testament. How about Esther? You remember the story of Esther? That she's to go before the king and plead for the lives of God's people. But she knows that going before the king unsummoned means certain death. I mean, the king has already axed, well, he didn't kill, but he deposed a different queen for disobeying him. So for 3 days, she knows she's dead, and she begs the Jewish people to pray for her. And look at this. On the third day, Esther puts on her royal robe and goes before the king. And he extends the scepter and says, and spares her life. God's people saved. Esther walked forward as the sacrifice and on the third day lived. Where do you see this promise of a Messiah who would be slain and then rise on the third day? Every page. Jesus speaks the most obvious of all. You know this account. You learned it as a kid. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. God designed all of human history with Jesus at the center. And you have to intentionally look at history with blinders not to see that. He is written on every page of it. I finally found a graphic. One of the things that always amazes me is when Paul says we can know Jesus arose because the scriptures tell us. And people say, well, but I don't know that I can trust the scriptures. That to me is the perfect sign of someone who has done absolutely no research and no effort into trying to figure out, is that reliable or not? I want to show you this graphic that I came across. Can you see that or is it washed out? Because we can kill the lights. You can see it. It looks like a bunch of little rainbow lines extending. All along the bottom here, these little tally marks, these little check marks all along the bottom, that's every chapter of the Bible. Okay, and the length of the line is how long that chapter is. So you got Psalm 119 here that you start reading at age 7 and you finish at 70. Okay, this is Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible. All of these are chapters. What happens here in this graph is every time something is mentioned in that passage, in that chapter, where it is cross-referenced or confirmed or written again, there is an arc that is drawn to it. So I could stand up here and tell you there's 63,779 times that one passage will be validated by another passage. But this is the graphic that depicts it for you. Okay? This is written, this text that we're talking about, on three different continents, in three different languages, by 40 different authors, across a span of 1,500 years, by people who never knew one another and had never seen each other's texts. And there is that kind of internal consistency to it, confirming the claims that had been made eons before. Listen, people will say all the time, it flabbergasts me. People, that is a great word. Anyway, people will say things like, well, if God would just perform a miracle, if I could just see a miracle, then I'd believe. I mean, if he would just do something profound that there's no other explanation for it, then I would believe. My friends, you've got it. If you don't accept it, that's on you. According to the scriptures, that's the greatest living miracle that you could ever imagine right in front of you. So, if that's the case, if it's reliable, let me return to the question that I asked you last week. How does this apply to me? Why does this matter? Why does the resurrection matter to my life? Why, for some of you, do you drag your sorry rear ends out of bed once a year to come and hear the same story over and over? How about we talk about why this is a meaningful thing? How does this event affect my role as a potential disciple of Jesus? Well, Peter answers that question, why this is so important, why we get so worked up about it, why Jenny makes me wear a suit coat this one time every year. Here's what, and I am dying up here right now. If I pass out, you'll know why. Anyway, 1 Peter chapter 1, look at what is said. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth and a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice who is being praised. The whole reason that Jesus came was to reconcile our souls to the Father. It is the power of the Father that lifted Jesus out of the tomb. And it is him that we ascribe the glory on this day, for raising Jesus from the dead. And what is it that Peter says he has done for us? Two things. He has given us a new birth and a living hope. That's how this affects you as a disciple. First of all, look at this idea of new birth. To experience resurrection yourself, we don't have to wait until we die. That's the power of what Jesus did. I don't have to wait until I die to experience the power of resurrection. I don't have to wait for Jesus' second coming that, according to 4% of the American population, has apparently already happened. I don't have to wait for those things to occur. Remember why Paul says that Jesus was raised. He writes to the Romans, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, here's why, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. That is what is being offered to you. It's what's offered to you every day. That's the point that I'm making here. To put it plainly, the life that you are living right now, the one that you carried into this room with all of the baggage that nobody sitting around you knows is going on, whatever weight it is that you are carrying, at any moment, because of the resurrection, you can choose to crucify it. You can end that old life. You don't need years of classes. I don't know what you've been told, but you do not need approval or confirmation from anyone else to come to Jesus Christ. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't need church officials. You don't need a spouse. You don't need a boss. You don't need any other human being to approve what you do with the resurrected Messiah. The resurrection says at this moment you can crucify your old self and nail it to the cross of Calvary. And it can end right now. The struggling, the pain, the sorrow, the agony, the wondering, why am I here? Would anybody notice if I wasn't here? What is this all about? All of that can end and a new life begin at any moment. The resurrection says at this moment, you can be raised in him and have a new life. You can bury who you've been and all that you have done in the waters of Christian baptism and be raised to a newness of life. That's the power of the resurrection. And I'm going to tell you, some of you need that. Some of you are doing your best. You are stumbling around in the darkness aimlessly, guided by your own feelings. And all of us can testify to how many times our feelings have led us astray. We've ended up in places that we don't want to be. Why? Because our feelings have led us there. Or culture, what everybody seems to think is right, it leads us down a dead-end path. You don't have to choose that. You don't have to be governed by that and follow that wide path. One, this path that I'm talking about is where he gives you the Holy Spirit as a free gift to guide your future decisions. You do not have to clean yourself to come to Jesus. You come to Jesus and he cleans you. That's the way the system works. That's the promise. The Savior who died for you, you can now live for. And what does it provide you? What does it give to you? What does the new life provide? Well, remember what Peter said. This new birth will bring about what? It will bring about a living hope. I don't know if you're like this. When I read that, I sit there and I ask maybe what is a really dumb question. I don't know if this has ever crossed your mind, but what's a dead hope? I mean, you tell me I got a living hope. Isn't all hope living? What exactly is a dead hope? Well, there is an answer to that. There is something. It's exactly what the Jews had, this idea of a dead hope. What did the Jews believe? The Jews believed that they would die, and then one day there would be a resurrection of the dead that would then live on. This is, Daniel describes exactly what they believed. At that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. That we will all die and we'll all sit there in the dirt until the time of the resurrection, at which point we will then either be separated and live forever, or we will be separated and go down to the grave. That's what the Jews believed. It's what all of them believed. That's exactly what Martha understood. You might remember the account where Jesus goes to resurrect Lazarus. Lazarus is the brother of Martha. And when he gets there, Martha says to him, Jesus, where were you? If you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus says to her, your brother is going to rise again. And look at what Martha confirms, exactly what the Jews knew. She knows her theology. Your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. I get it. I've studied Daniel. I know my theology, Jesus. What I'm saying is, my brother didn't need to die now. Why did he have to die? Now, I get it that he will raise again. But remember, Jesus went there to the tomb of Lazarus, not just to perform a resurrection. He's going there to perform a resuscitation. He's bringing Lazarus back to life. You might remember how all of this unfolds. There is a big difference between the resurrection of Lazarus and the resurrection of Jesus. Here it is. When he calls Lazarus forward from the tomb, look at what happened. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. I love that image. I mean, they put him in the back of the tomb. He's wrapped like a mummy. So whatever power awoke him from the dead carries him forward to the front of the tomb. And everybody's excited and they're in awe at what they saw. And Lazarus is standing there. Could I get a little help here? And they got to come and they got to peel the grave clothes off. That's the point. He needed help getting the grave clothes off of him. Because Jesus has brought him back in the same old body just as before. And Lazarus is going to have to die again. In fact, the very next chapter, this is, I don't know, sometimes the stupidity of humanity amazes me. Look at what the Pharisees are going to do in John chapter 12. The chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. Man, you just tried. I mean, he died once and Jesus said, no, not today. And brings him back. So your great plan is I'm going to kill him again. But Lazarus was going to have to die a second time. But Jesus... You do remember this, right? They sang about it this morning, which, by the way, I know that it's kind of funny when the kids get ahead of the music, but when you're singing those words, can you not help but get ahead? Actually, there was one, Harnish kids. Did you notice? Their eyes are glued right on. They were ticked at everybody else that couldn't follow instructions. I'm on with the director. Little Pharisees is what you're raising there, is what you're doing. Anyway, this Jesus, what happens at the resurrection? Does he need someone to take his grave clothes off? At that resurrection, the angels moved the stone. The little girl said it. But you know that they moved the stone to let us in, right? They didn't need to move the stone to let Jesus out. He was already whoop out there. He was done. He had said enough of all of this stuff. And then he appears on the road to Emmaus, yes? After the women find the grave clothes, all nicely stacked. What happens? He appears to some disciples on the road to Emmaus. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and then he disappeared from their sight. This isn't the same old physical body that we're talking about here. Not the resurrection of Jesus. Some of you are familiar with the idea of a concept car, okay? Because you know I'm really into cars and I really understand them. I dig them. I know everything about a vehicle. Everything that's happening under the hood, this is your man. Anyway, the concept car. Okay, first of all, let's walk through this for those of you that may not be as up on cars as me. Okay, you have cars that are currently being made. In other words, if you don't see these on the road already, you very soon will. These are all the new electric cars that are coming out. Okay, so these are in the process of being made or they're already on the road. All right? That's one element of a car. Then you have the cars that should not have ever been made, all right? And there's a few of these. I call this one the Phil Evenson, all right? This one right here, what? How does that even work? Why would you? I can see Phil motoring along in that. So that's the Phil Evenson. Another car that shouldn't have been made, I call this the Josh Evenson, all right? There's the Josh Evenson. Josh going to work. Anyway, and then we have the Larry and Carol Evenson to follow up with right there. See Carol sprawled out in the back. All it needs is a little feat for Larry to take off. All right, so these are cars that shouldn't have been made, and then you have cars that will be made. This is what I'm talking about, the concept car. It's nothing that we're currently in the process of making, and it may be a pie in the sky, but these concept cars are the ones that say, this is what the future might bring us. Your vehicle might be like this. I love these. No more traffic jams, baby. You pull up to a traffic, whoop, over the top. It's going to be glorious. I can't wait for that day. This is what I'm getting at when I'm talking about the resurrected body of Jesus. Jesus is kind of the concept body of the future. It's a promise of what is coming. He's the prototype. There is a day. You remember the resurrected body of Jesus could pass through walls. There was no limitation of time and space. He could do all of the, you could talk to him, you could touch him, and he was real, but his body was made in a, he would eat. He didn't need to eat, but he ate for fun. That right there is worth the price of admission to heaven. You don't have to worry about gaining weight, nothing. You just eat for fun, man, and it's never going to catch up to you. If that doesn't sell you on the kingdom of heaven, I don't know what does. He's the prototype. It's exactly what Paul says to the Philippians. We eagerly await a Savior from heaven, his second coming, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. That is what awaits. In one sense, he's the prototype of what is coming. But in the other sense, this is what impacts you as a potential disciple today. The new life is already here. I want to stress that to you. Jesus rose to a new life beyond death that was not hindered by death. He rose to a new dimension of living. He rose and would never die again. I don't know if you've ever heard of this before. Some of you might remember world history, but some of Buddha's fingers, when Buddha died and they buried him and all that, some of his fingers they found, they came across, and they were sent as a gift to one of the emperors of the Tang Dynasty in China. And he lost them, and then they were discovered again in 1881. So back in 1881, they put the bony remains of Buddha's fingers in like this glass case, and Buddhists will visit them today. It's a very holy thing. Well, there's no such holy thing for Christians. There's no bones of Jesus' fingers to go and visit. And in fact, if they were to discover that, Christians would not go and visit them. Christianity would cease to exist. Because Jesus isn't buried. He's not in the tomb. He isn't there anymore. He was raised to new life. And that's what I'm getting at. Those principles right there, that is exactly what you are being invited to. A life that is beyond death. One where you can have a new dimension of living, where you will never die again. And you say, wait a minute, I don't understand. Christians still die. It's because you don't grasp this. What he told to Martha. When she says to Jesus, yeah, I know my theology. I know he'll rise again in the last day, but he didn't need to die now, Jesus. What does he say to her? Look at me. He looks right at her and he says, Martha, calm down. Look at me. I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever puts their faith in me, even if they stop breathing on this earth, even if they stop breathing, will never really die. They're just changed to live on. And then he asks her, Martha, do you believe this? She stops and she thinks, yes. Yes, I do. And you can almost sense in that account the grief and the weight that is being lifted from her shoulders, the promise and the peace that comes in knowing in an intimate, personal way and having that relationship with Jesus Christ. A couple of former students of mine now work for the DNR, the Department of Natural Resources. One of them is training to be a fire jumper. They jump into I always thought it'd be cool to be a fire jumper. Two things kept me from it. I don't like fire and I don't like heights. Had it not been for those two things, I really think this might have been the path for me. But anyway, I was talking with one of them. It hasn't been that long ago, a couple years. And they said that in their training to be a fire jumper, they're told, and I guess he was telling me this, if I'm ever caught in a forest fire, not going to happen. That's not my thing. I'll take the holiday in. You all can camp. But anyway, this is what they're told. They're said, if you're out there and you get separated or isolated, if you get lost, you are to stay as low as possible. That makes sense, okay, because smoke rises and you're going to get the clear oxygen down there. And then look for charred wood. Move in the direction of charred wood. If you see it, go in that direction. That's where you want to be, in the direction of charred wood. And I asked him, well, explain that to me. I'm not sure I understand. Because this is the reality. The best place to be in the midst of a fire is a place where the fire has already been. Because once the fire has already consumed all of the wood, it's not going to come back and it's not going to affect that area again. That's the best place to find yourselves. My friends, Hebrews tells us exactly what David said this morning in the communion meditation. That the fiery judgment of God will descend upon those who have chosen to be his enemies. Those who have chosen the wide path. And you say, well, I haven't really decided what I want to do with Jesus. No, you have. There's only two paths. And if you haven't made the choice to take the narrow path to follow Christ, then you are 100% decidedly on the other path. There's no neutral in this question because there's only two options. That is a dangerous path because of what Hebrews tells us. And I'm suggesting to you that if we are wise, there's one place that we should be looking to. And where is that? We should be looking to where God's judgment of sin burned itself out at Calvary. We should be looking to the charred wood of the cross that stands at Golgotha. I would suggest to you this Easter, if you haven't yet, don't worry about cleaning your life up. Instead, come and cling, choose now together at the foot of the cross of Jesus and begin the new life full of living hope. If that's a decision that you need to make, it's as easy as walking down forward, confessing his name, repenting and saying, I want to turn around and walk the other way, and we'll just walk right over there into that tub and baptize you into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's that simple. It's a free gift that's offered to you. Some of you have already done that, but you know the way that you have been living is not as a disciple of Jesus. You don't have that living hope and you want it. Maybe it's time to rededicate your life. Maybe you need prayer. That's what room 8 is for. Just slip out as we all stand here in just a second. Go into that room and someone will meet with you. We're here to carry each other's burdens, each other's griefs, to love one another. That's what the church is about. Whatever decision you maybe need to make, Easter Sunday is a perfect Sunday to make it. Would you come as we stand and as we sing?